Rabbi and scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel famously described the biblical prophets as persons whose hearts are finely tuned to the heart of God. As he writes, and I quote, "The fundamental experience of the prophet is a fellowship with the feelings of God, a sympathy with the divine pathos, a communion with the divine consciousness. The prophet hears God's voice and feels God's heart." Prophet hears God's voice and feels God's heart. For Heschel, those called to the prophetic vocation are granted to feel within their own breasts a share of the love, anger, joy, and sorrow that issue forth from the unfathomable depths of divinity. In this way, says Heschel, the prophet is raptured into a higher state of awareness. His manner of being in the world is fundamentally reconfigured. For as the prophet's heart is drawn deeper and deeper into God's own heart, it grows more and more familiar with God's goodness, truth, and beauty, and thereby more and more sensitive to the transgression of God's goodness, truth, and beauty. Corruptions that once seemed unfortunate fixtures of the status quo fast become intolerable when seen through the all-searching, all-loving eyes of God. The prophet, his doors of perception cleansed, beholds the warped patterns of human behavior and human society with a startling new clarity. Heschel describes the transformation in striking terms, quote, "To a person endowed with prophetic insight, everyone else appears blind. To a person whose ear perceives God's voice, everyone else appears deaf. No one is just. No knowing is strong enough. No trust complete enough. The prophet hates the approximate. He shuns the middle of the road. Man must live on the summit to avoid the abyss. There is nothing to hold on to except God." For Heschel, each prophet is faced with the formidable task of representing God to man, of effectively communicating the will of God to a human audience. Hence, the supercharged, larger-than-life rhetoric we encounter in the prophetic books. For only a language of the utmost imaginative power can hope to convey something of God's massive breadth of vision and love. I believe that Heschel's analysis of the prophetic vocation in general will help illuminate the particular message of the particular prophet we are examining this morning, namely Haggai. The questions raised by Heschel can, I hope, serve as an aid to unpacking Haggai's short but layered prophecy. What is it about the behavior of his audience that so concerns Haggai? If Haggai's heart is truly attuned to the heart of God, it is apt to ask what it is that so distresses him and why this is so. Is there a particular social or historical injustice at hand? Might the issue be more broadly connected to the relationship between God and his chosen people, between God and humanity per se? What sort of path forward, if any, is proffered? In order to address these questions, I will begin by examining Haggai's historical context. I trust a brief survey will help bring into focus the relevance of Haggai's prophetic activity for his contemporary audience and better locate it within the unfolding drama of the biblical narrative. So, most commentaries introduce Haggai as the first of the post-exilic prophets. That is to say, Haggai is recognized as the first prophet to have emerged from out of the Jewish community after the long-awaited cessation of the Babylonian exile. For those unfamiliar, allow me to briefly recapitulate the main events of the exile and return. So, having been utterly defeated by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar, many inhabitants of Judah were forcibly uprooted from their homeland and programmatically redistributed throughout the Babylonian Empire, a tactic intended to break morale and communal identity. During the invasion, the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, along with its iconic temple, was pillaged and razed to the ground. These events were incredibly humiliating for the Judaites and left a lasting scar on their collective psyche. That being said, they were also understood by some to be an act of the divine will, just punishment for covenant infidelity. While in exile, many members of the diaspora community succumbed to external pressures and were assimilated into the surrounding Babylonian culture. Others, however, successfully carved out a space for themselves and managed to preserve their religious and cultural identity. Among the latter group, many harbored a stubborn hope against hope that they might one day return to Judah. These hopes were nourished by a succession of prophets who promised that the end of captivity was nigh. Approximately 70 years after the sack of Jerusalem, the Babylonian Empire was supplanted by a new superpower, the emergent Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus II, called the Great. Cyrus adopted a different policy toward his conquered subjects than had his Babylonian predecessors, in an attempt to stabilize his vassal states and endear himself to his subjects. Cyrus facilitated a large-scale repatriation of displaced peoples to their countries of origin. At long last, the diaspora Jews were permitted to return to their beloved homeland. Life under Cyrus was not particularly easy, though. Certain draconian measures were put in place during his reign to prevent the strengthening of regional power. Several years after the return from exile, Cyrus was unexpectedly slain in battle. He was succeeded by his son Cambyses, and shortly thereafter, King Darius, who began to ease the yoke placed on his vassals. The economy of Judah, crippled since Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, slowly began to regain its legs. The temple, however, remained an ignominious heap of rubble. It is into this time and place that the prophet Haggai arose and prophesied. His audience, as we read in Haggai chapter 1, was comprised of a general multitude, this people, as well as the specific representatives of civil and religious authority, namely the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. From the outset, then, Haggai's appeal is directed both to the official leadership and to the grassroots community. His message concerned all of society, from top to bottom. What exactly is the nature of this message? As we read in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 1, Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord, puts forward a rebuke. "These people," he says, "say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." This is followed by a loaded rhetorical question. "Is it time then for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Two issues immediately stand out. First, the issue of time. Has or hasn't the time arrived to rebuild the Lord's house? Clearly, Haggai believes that the time is ripe, indeed fast over-ripening. The people, on the other hand, ostensibly do not. The second issue, stemming from the first, is the juxtaposition between two kinds of houses, the paneled houses of the people on the one hand, and the Lord's house on the other. While the people's houses have been completed and occupied, the Lord's house still lies in ruins. What are we to make of this? Certainly the question of priorities is raised. The returned exiles have hitherto chosen to prioritize the construction of personal dwelling places. As becomes evident in verses 6 to 8, they've also prioritized the boosting of local agricultural projects. Haggai, conversely, sees the restoration of the temple as much more pressing and is extremely concerned that the people acknowledge this. One is tempted to side with the people. Many among them were returnees from a long and bitter exile, thrilled to be back surely, but also tired, worn, and homeless. These people were faced with the daunting task of rebuilding their society from the ground up. Resources were limited. A scarcity mentality would certainly be understandable under such circumstances. Can we truly fault this fledgling community for looking first to their houses, families, and farms? To better understand Haggai's concern, We must consider more closely what the Lord's house, aka the Jerusalem temple, meant to the Jewish people and their God. First of all, the temple had always served as a visible sign of the covenant relationship between the two, the Jewish people and their God. It therefore held rich symbolic significance. The Jews were not just any people. They were a chosen people, set apart as representatives of the living God to the surrounding nations. This vocation, of which the temple was an impressive physical reminder, was one centered on selflessness and suffering servanthood. The ritual activities performed at the temple were calculated to burn this message onto the hearts of those who worshipped there. The Jews were a people who belonged not to themselves, but to God, and the temple, looming large on the Jerusalem skyline, daily reinforced this understanding. The importance of caring for the orphan, widow, and stranger would also have been hammered home through temple rites. So too would the importance of right relationship with the earth. Later on in the book of Haggai, we discover an apparent cause and effect between the desolation of the Lord's house and the desolation of the land. Blight, mildew, and hail rack the crops of Judah. As we read in chapter 1, verse 10, the heavens withhold their dew and the earth withholds its produce. These are phenomena that Haggai explicitly connects with the non-existence of the temple. Perhaps this is not unrelated to the fact that the laws addressing creation stewardship, Sabbath rest, seasonal cycles of feasting and fasting, the Jubilee, etc., could not be enacted properly without centralized endorsement and proclamation from the temple. The popular imagination often draws a thick line between the priestly and the prophetic, the institutional and the charismatic, but Haggai, as the prophets before and after him, evidently recognizes the value of both. Much of the imagery present in the book of Haggai appears to liken the restoration of the Lord's house to a communal sacrifice, a ritual offering of first fruits to the Creator. The sacrifice in question being the time, energy, and resources of the people. To spend their precious assets first and foremost on the temple, and only secondly on sustenance, housing, and infrastructure, is a lot to ask. Despite the aforementioned social and symbolic power of the temple, to command such construction at such a time of real economic uncertainty, offends common sense. And perhaps that is in part the point. Perhaps beyond any practical benefit, the temple construction was meant as a test of faith. A test not unlike Noah's Ark, or Abraham's eastward pilgrimage, or Joshua's mad march around the high walls of Jericho. By virtue of the apparent absurdity of the command, the people are forced to turn aside from their pragmatic sensibilities and hold fast to God's promised blessing. Heschel's insight is apt. Man must live on the summit to avoid the abyss. There is nothing to hold to except God. For a people to trust so completely in the Lord, to yield so entirely to his will at such a critical juncture, a time at which the foundations of a new post-exilic nation were being laid, would speak volumes about that people's character. It would set the tone for years to come. Haggai, filled with clairvoyance, understands that the iron is hot, and so he pleads with the people and the leaders to strike. Unlike the majority of biblical prophets, Haggai's call was remarkably heeded and almost instantly. As we read in 1:12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai. Indeed, the temple goes up, stone upon stone, as we read in the second chapter. God's response to the decision is tender, reassuring, and immediate. In the next verse we read, "I am with you," says the Lord. As the people continue to yield to God, as they continue to apply themselves with due diligence to the project at hand, you read that God continues to stir up their spirits. "Take courage," the Lord says through Haggai, "for my spirit abides among you." reflecting on the book of Haggai Christianly, we cannot help but draw certain connections between the Jerusalem temple and the Church of Christ, between the building up of the Lord's house and the building up of the kingdom. Haggai's high estimation of the temple and the kind of life it helps facilitate ought, I think, to remind us of the importance of the church. As a public institution, the church, like the temple, can and should help us to recognize that we are not our own, but servants of the living God. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own?" The church, like the temple, ought furthermore to equip us to fulfill our vocation as a servant people. It should impress a certain pattern upon our souls, a cross-shaped pattern of suffering servanthood that lifts the other above ourselves, be it the divine other, the human other, or, as Haggai reminds us, the ecological other. This it can do through its liturgy, its hymnody, its preaching, teaching, and lobbying, among other things. Considered as a summons to faith, the prophecy of Haggai furthermore ought to address each of us personally. Seeking to convince his listeners to trust in God, Haggai asks his audience on four occasions to, quote, "consider how you have fared." Literally translated, the Hebrew reads, "set to your hearts." Consider how you fared, set to your hearts. Haggai, speaking for God, counsels meditation. He presses his audience, of whom we today are surely included, to bore deep within themselves and to test the ore that they find there. "What has become of your efforts at achieving security and satisfaction?" he asks. "What have you reaped? What have you sown?" Inevitably, he suggests, we will be found wanting if our attempts rest on our own strength, wisdom, and foresight. "To seek enrichment in such a way," he says, "is like putting coins in a bag with holes." Haggai encourages a change of course. "Put God first," he says, "and the rest will fall into place." Indeed, the question of priority is addressed to each of us. Will we stick with our natural self-preserving instincts, or will we take a leap and throw ourselves into the open arms of God? The good news, Haggai tells us, is that when and if we do leap, the Spirit will be there to buoy us. "Take courage, I am with you," the Lord says through Haggai. At one point in his prophecy, Haggai refers to the temple restoration as the laying of stone upon stone. We should, I think, recall the words of Peter, that we, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. This sort of building project, the project of self-reformation and self-abnegation, is especially important to keep in mind today, as a different, more loathsome building project is set to take place at the U.S.-Mexico border. It is important, I think, to remember at this time that God sees farther, infinitely farther, than us, and that we could do a lot worse than to place our trust in Him. Is the time ripe to restore the temple? The answer to that question, if by it we understand the temple of our hearts, is always yes.